Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 21.
Thank you.
then James began to describe the problem. The thing was, in Jerusalem, multitudes of Jews were trying to follow the Torah, but they were also zealous for the law, which presented a problem. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had gone from place to place, working with the Gentiles, by following their word, and not by the keeping of the law. So they were perceiving that Paul was teaching the Jewish Christians to forsake God, for the despised Paul. Now Paul has come into Jerusalem, and James and the world is scared, because they knew this would be a problem. And so they come to Paul, and they speak to Paul, and share the gospel with them. What could be done? What possible solution could they come to? The solution was that Paul would be asked to offer compassion to the Jews. Now keep in mind, it's fine for the Jewish Christians if the Gentiles did not keep the law of God. The Gentile Christians, it was fine with them if the Gentiles did not obey the law of Moses. And we're speaking specifically not of the moral law, but we're talking about the ceremonial law. The Jews were okay with the Gentiles not obeying the ceremonial law, but they surely expected all of the Jews to obey, including the Jewish Christians. And so they were concerned that Paul was teaching these Jewish Christians not to keep the ceremonial law. And keep in mind, in Jerusalem, they still had many of the Christians there that stirred up the controversy that led to the Jerusalem Council. So there was much dissension among the church in Jerusalem. Still many who were teaching falsely. The Jerusalem Council had settled much of the dispute. They were no longer requiring circumcision as a part of the requirements of salvation. But there was still some hostility. And so the leaders of Jerusalem make a request of Paul. Now, for many, the request is quite confusing. To compromise, to embrace the law of God, to go into the temple, to make an offer away to the temple, were they asking Paul to make such an egregious compromise of the gospel? Well, they're already determined that no, it's not in the law, it's not by the law, it's in Christ alone. So this can seem very confusing as we look at verses 22 through verse 26. And we see the elders in Jerusalem actually asking Paul. There's four men, verse 23, which have a vow. Take them, purify thyself with them. In other words, you don't want to find what your will has done. Purify yourself with them. Be a charitable with them. In other words, pay the temple city. So they're encouraging Paul to pay the fee for these other four men and shave their heads and go into the temple and make the offering. This is something that is quite confusing to us. Verse 26 says, Paul did it. Paul took them the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Was the Apostle Paul guilty of compromising truth for expediency? It's an important question. Would any Christian be justified at any time in compromising the truth for the sake of expediency? That's the question. It's an important issue. And it's an issue in which there is not uniformity of agreement among expositors, among theologians. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, now if you'll recall last time, I mentioned that James Montgomery Boyce holds the position that Paul never should have gone to Jerusalem to begin with. It's his position that all of these warnings from the brethren were actually warnings from God, that he was being stiff-necked, that he was being stubborn, that instead of obeying these words from God, he had his own agenda purpose to go to Jerusalem in disobedience to God. And so it's James Montgomery Boyce's position that Paul's trip to Jerusalem was actually against the will of God, and because he was outside the will of God, he got trapped into this compromise. Boyce says in his commentary, quote, "Paul's error was a compromise of the gospel. The same apostle who had written so many New Testament books, the man who had argued so forcefully that we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, was about to go into the Jewish temple and in the presence of the very priest who had crucified the Lord, there participate with others in the sacrifice of an animal that was meant to be an atonement for his sin. That is, he was about to turn his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ." Is Boyce correct here? Was Paul about to turn his back on the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ? Not only was he about to, but verse 26 says he was doing it. He took the men, purifying himself, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. I believe that this position should be rejected, absolutely rejected. I mean, completely rejected. It is such a charge against the Apostle Paul that I think we should strongly reject this position. And I've got four reasons why I think we should reject it. One, are we to suppose that Paul, who never feared the faith of any man, was about to compromise his faith in fear of the Jews? This is Paul. I mean, don't forget, most of the trials and tribulation that Paul faced was from the hand of the Jews. It was Paul that was being threatened by the Jews continually. It was Paul that had to be let down the wall in a basket to escape the hand of the Jews. It was Paul who continually suffered at the hands of his own brethren. Are we to assume now that he is about to compromise the very gospel of Christ because he feared the face of the Jews? I don't think we can imagine that at all. Number two, are we to suppose that Paul was about to deny the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ from gospel now to gospel? Don't forget Paul's words to the Galatians, Galatians 1:8. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Are we to presume now that Paul was about to forsake this gospel? Number three, are we to suppose that not only Paul, but the entire church of Jerusalem apostatized from the faith? Because don't forget, this is a recommendation from James and from the elders, the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem. So are we to suppose that not only did Paul apostatize from the faith, but the entire Church of Jerusalem apostatized from the faith and demand the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ? And then number four, if Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, did not the Holy Spirit have made it safer to us in the world? The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, and the Bible is always very, very honest concerning the weaknesses of men. It showed the weakness of David. It showed the weakness of Peter when Paul withstood him to his face. It shows the weaknesses of men. Would the Holy Spirit now conceal such a serious crime of the Apostle Paul without telling us clearly? Nothing is said. So we must presume that Paul's behavior is to be accepted. So how are we to understand his behavior in the context of this passage? Well, let me see if I can get to it. First of all, Paul's actions have to be understood in the context of pre-70 A.D. Paul taught fervently, always did, that nothing was to be added to the atonement of Christ. And he saw any attempt of adding to the work of Christ, of adding anything to the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He saw it as a perversion of the gospel. He called it another gospel. And he said that any such teaching was to be seen as anathema, forever damned, cursed of God. So we have to understand that, you know, Paul clearly understands that we must not compromise the gospel, but we also have to understand the practices of the early Jewish Christians. Now, when God saved the early Jewish Christians, they were still saved in the context of the Old Covenant. They were still saved in the presence of the temple. And so the early Jewish Christians still saw great significance in the temple itself. Remember, the temple was not destroyed until 70 years after Christ, 70 AD. And so the early Jewish Christians still saw significance in the temple. You can see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary, although the ceremonial law of which the temple was a part had been abrogated by the advent and sacrifice of Christ, the apostles considered themselves bound, or at least authorized, to treat the temple with respect, so long as it was suffered to continue in existence. When the new covenant came, it came in the presence of the old covenant. In other words, there's an overlap between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant came, the old covenant was fading away. Hebrews 8:13, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, instead of the church coming into existence in the void of the destruction of the old covenant, it came in the midst of the old covenant. And then God destroyed the old, finally with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. One of the consequences of this overlap was the continued hostility between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And there was this continued hostility in the church. We see it in Acts chapter 6 when the Grecian widows are in conflict with the Hebrew widows. There's conflict. And this conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians continued until 70 AD when God once and for all crushed the temple, crushed the old covenant, crushed the sacrificial system, crushed the ceremonial aspects. Once and for all, it was gone. So it's hard for us to identify with this particular period in church history. Paul was merely accommodating these Jewish brothers by making a concession to them in the effort to make peace, in an effort to keep the peace and harmony in the church of Christ. He was not making a compromise of the truth or compromising the gospel. He was not saying that works or the ceremonial law is essential for salvation. He's merely making a concession to these brethren in order to have peace and harmony with them. So here's the question. What is then the difference between accommodation and compromise? We face it all the time. You do, I do. We all have lost family. We all have brothers and sisters that may not have the same understanding that we do. Where is the line between accommodation and compromise? And there is a difference between the two. You can accommodate without sin, but there's a fine line where the accommodation crosses over into compromise, which is sin. So what are some of the guidelines that we can look at to help us to determine the difference between accommodation and compromise? Well, first of all, we have to have a keen understanding of the difference in maturity between brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to make some concessions concerning the consciences of weaker brothers. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll start looking at verse 9. We're just going to look at it very briefly. I realize I'm not preaching from 1 Corinthians tonight, but I think it's essential to understand this concept of accommodation rather than compromise. Paul here is clearly accommodating these weaker brothers. He is not compromising the truth of the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 9, Paul is talking to the Corinthians. This is a church that has some issues with harmony within the congregation. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of a lack of concern for the weaker brothers in the church. And so he tells them, this is chapter 8, verse 9, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So he's talking about liberty. In other words, as Christians, we have great freedom. There are many areas in which the Scripture does not address. We use the principles of Scripture to direct how we live. But there are many, many areas in which we have liberty. But there are weaker brothers that have not come to that understanding. It's a lack of maturity. They're in the process of growing in their understanding. And so Paul is saying, do not allow this freedom that you have to be a stumbling block or a cause of sin in those that are weak. And then he continues, "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple." Now, again, he's talking about liberty. And those that have knowledge, in other words, those that are more mature, they have an understanding that to go into the idol's temple, not going for idolatry, you know, to eat meat that is offered to idols. The idols are nothing. The idols are dead. There is nothing, you know, sacrilegious about eating meat that's the byproduct of a sacrifice that was made to these idols, which are nothing. And so these mature brothers, they would go into the marketplace, and there would be meat offered very cheap, and it was a discount. They could purchase this meat at a cheaper price, meat that's offered to idols. They had liberty to do so, but it was very, very offensive to some because they're saying, this is out of the house of the devil. This is meat that was offered up to a false god. You're going to eat this meat? So Paul says, yes, you've got knowledge. You've got liberty, but you've got your weaker brothers. He says, "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Now you might say, well, this is a good thing. In other words, the weaker brother sees you eating the meat offered to idols. His conscience is then emboldened that he will then eat the meat offered to idols. And you say, well, that's fine. No, it's not. Because if his conscience tells him eating that meat is sinful, then for him to disobey his conscience, because remember, our conscience is that revelation of God within us that is a check and balance. It is the gatekeeper. Our conscience tells us something is wrong. And to obey our conscience then is, in essence, to obey God. If your conscience tells you that it is sinful for you to have long hair, but then you say, well, I don't care, I'm going to have long hair anyway. It's an act of rebellion, even though the Scripture does not condemn you for having long hair. If your conscience condemns you, then for you it is sin. So you have a mature brother that says eating meat offered to idols is nothing, and for him it is nothing. But for a weaker brother who sees the same meat, he says, this is dishonoring to my God. Well, then if he eats it anyway, he is in rebellion against God. Our conscience is important. And that's the reason we have to teach and instruct and help brothers and sisters to grow in maturity so they might properly discern those things that the Bible condemns as well as those things that the Bible permits. And so we don't find our consciences bound by the traditions of men or embracing things that the Bible either condemns or permits. We have to be careful and be cautious concerning the conscience of our weaker brother. And the text continues, verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. For when ye sin so against the brethren," in other words, you sin against your brother by getting your brother to sin against his conscience, "and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, lest I cause my brother to sin." Paul is saying, we have liberty. Eating meat offered to idols is nothing. You have full liberty to do so. But if that causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat another piece of meat at all. I'll become a vegetarian. Meat will never cross my lips again, lest I cause my brother to stumble. What Paul is saying is, your liberty is fine, but you have to be very concerned and cautious. You have to have a regard for your weaker brother, which is in essence what's happening here in Acts. Surely the ceremonial law is gone. It is no more. It is completed and accomplished in Christ. These Jewish brothers do not need to go through rites of purification. They do not need to go into the temple. But yet they think they do. And if Paul simply says, forget that, that's nonsense, and then they forsake what they know to be in their mind, they know to be, is this is what I must be doing, Paul is causing them to sin. And so he's simply condescending to them, lowering himself to them, so that he doesn't offend their conscience. He's accommodating their weak understanding until such time as he can teach them properly and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, and in the process, keep harmony within the church. Not every Christian is at the same level of maturity. God changes our lives by degree. And since he changes our lives by degree, we must be concerned and cautious for those who are weaker. I'm not saying, now let me get this clear, I'm not saying that for the sake of our weaker brother, you can forsake the moral law of God, that you can forsake the gospel of Christ, that you can sin against God for the sake of your weaker brother. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying in the area of liberty, which is what we're talking about here, in the area of your liberty, you must be willing to give up your rights for the sake of your brother. And then second of all, not only do you have times in which you must accommodate the weaker understanding of your brother, there are times that we will accommodate for the sake of winning someone to Christ. Paul says in Acts 16, or in the case in Acts 16, Paul circumcised Timothy. Now, we all know that in the case of circumcision, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. This was a big issue with the Jews. Many of them, the Judaizers, were seeking to add circumcision to the work of Christ. And Paul always came down against that. The book of Galatians, this other gospel that Paul is condemning, saying that if you embrace this, let you be condemned. Paul never, ever would have said that we must be circumcised. Yet, when Paul enlisted Timothy to accompany him on the mission field, he circumcised him. Why would Paul do that? Paul has said zealously, you don't have to be circumcised. Circumcision is adding to the work of Christ. Then why would he take this young Greek lad and circumcise him? Because Paul knew that they were going into a Jewish area and he did not want to be an offense to the Jews. And so in Acts 16, Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took him, and he circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, if Timothy remained uncircumcised, these Jews would have had nothing to do with him. Unclean, untouchable. We will not allow him to come in unto us. Why not give up your rights so that you can then reach these weaker people? But on the other hand, Paul never compromised the gospel so that when the Jewish Christians demanded Titus to be circumcised, Paul said, no. Galatians 2, verses 3 through 5, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place, by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Does that sound like a contradiction? He circumcised Timothy, but with Titus, no, I will not give in. I will not forsake my liberty. But I hope you see the difference. With Timothy, they're bringing the gospel to the lost. These lost Jewish men and women who need to hear the gospel of Christ. And so Paul was willing to forsake his rights and to circumcise Timothy so that they might be able to reach these souls for Christ. On the other hand, when these Jewish Christians said, you must be circumcised, Paul says, we gave them nothing. We would not compromise the gospel. There's a big difference. We never compromise truth. And we never pervert the gospel. But there are many times that we must be willing to give up our rights in order to reach the lost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 22, and unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. While with the Gentiles, Paul ignored the ceremonial law. He knew it was nothing. He knew that he did not need to obey the ceremonial law. But when he was with the Jews, he was very cautious not to offend these weaker brothers. By the way, back on the Jerusalem council, were you not taken back just a bit in how they did this very thing? Remember, these false teachers in the Church of Jerusalem, they were saying, you must obey the Mosaic law, all the law. You must be circumcised. And the Jerusalem council came with the conclusion, no, you do not have to be circumcised. But listen what they did say. Acts 15:20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. They're requiring the Gentiles to abstain from the pollutions of idols and from things strangled and from blood. What is that? It's a ceremonial law, is it not? And they're commanding the Gentile converts to obey these things. Why did they do that? It was an accommodation to the Jewish brethren at Jerusalem. Yes, the Gentiles were free from these things, but for the sake of the consciences of their weaker brothers, it is best for them to accommodate rather than to offend the weaker brother. But remember this, Nowhere is this suggested that we violate the law of God. We can never violate the law of God. Paul was free from the ceremonial law, but yet he could practice it for the sake of his brothers. This was accommodation. But Paul was not free from the moral law. We're never permitted to enter into sin in order to reach men for Christ or in order to accommodate weaker brothers. This is compromise. Several years ago, I was in that very kind of situation. It was a struggle. We had family members that professed Christ, yet see no reason to obey the fourth commandment. And there would be many times that we would be invited out to eat on Sunday after church. We would usually receive the call on Saturday night or Sunday morning, "Would you like to meet us in X place for lunch?" And this went on for several years, and our consciences were offended more and more and more. And we struggled with this issue. You know, is it right to accommodate these weaker ones for the sake of harmony within the family so that we can perhaps have an influence upon them on other issues? You do have to pick and choose your battles, don't you know? But we came to this. In terms of accommodation versus compromise, we may never forsake the law of God. The law of God must stand. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, must stand. And so for us to forsake the fourth commandment was not accommodation. It was compromise, and it was sin. And so we had to repent and let them know we cannot come out to lunch on the Lord's Day anymore. And they quit calling us, and all is well. But the point is, that was not accommodation. We wrote it off as accommodation for a long time. But we came to the understanding, no, this is not accommodation. This is compromise. That's why situational ethics, excuse me, situational ethics is so dangerous and deadly. You understand what situational ethics is. Situational ethics tells us that the moral law has certain laws that are of higher value than other laws. So there's a higher law of love, and there's a higher law of life. And so there are times that you can tell a lie for the protection of life, or there are times that you can tell a lie for the motive of love. And so there are times that you can set aside the law of God for the purpose of these higher laws and higher value. Well, the problem with that is, who tells us that one law is higher than the other law? We've been studying on Saturdays in the men's Bible study that concerning the ethics of the Bible, we always use the Bible, we always use the law of God as the basis of our ethic, that we might be men of integrity. And we were looking last time at the sanctity of truth and the understanding that God is truth, that all truth is a reflection of the living God. God himself is the full expression of truth. Well, if God is truth, and Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," if God is the very expression of truth, but yet God at the same time is a God of love, then does God set aside his truth in order to express love? And of course the answer is no. There's never a conflict. So we can have love and at the same time obey the truth. So situational ethics is no more than the imaginations of men trying to decide for themselves which laws they will obey and when they will obey them. Where God does not give us such privilege. God says, "Obey me." And the beauty of that is, then it fits every situation of life. We just simply obey. So there's a huge difference between accommodation and compromise. We must never, ever bring harm to the gospel. The gospel must always go forth in truth. We must never, ever compromise the gospel. We must never, ever diminish the gospel. When we bring the gospel, it must go forth in all of its power and truth. This means we must declare before men the holiness of God, the demands of God. We must hold before men their sinfulness before this holy God and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's too many people today that are far too willing to compromise the gospel with the pretending outcome that we will reach more for Christ. We must never, ever embrace the proverb, the end justifies the means. The means must always be the gospel in all of its force and all of its strength and uncompromised. So we never accommodate anyone by diminishing the gospel. We always hold it forth in truth. So the point is this. Paul was not compromising the truth. He was not making void the law of God. He was not giving compromise to the gospel. Instead, this is simply an example of Paul sacrificing his own freedom for the sake of weaker brothers. If shaving his head meant being able to witness and minister to these weaker brothers, then Paul would say, I'll shave my head, I'll shave my body, if this will allow me to better teach and have an effect upon my brothers. Paul had such a love and concern for his brethren. Remember, this is the same man that's gone from church to church taking an offering to bring it to the church of Jerusalem. He loves these brothers. And if it means shaving my head, if it means going into the temple, if it means whatever I must face, I will do so for the sake of my brothers. Never forget Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, are you willing to give up your rights in order to have an effect upon those around you? That's accommodation, not compromise. I'm not saying that you can disregard the law of God. I'm simply saying that in terms of your liberty, and you have much liberty, you must be willing to forsake it all for the higher cause of Christ, for the brethren, for the sake of the lost. You must be willing to forsake all things in order to win some. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, press these things upon our hearts. There's such a fine line, and give us wisdom to know the distinction between accommodation and compromise. And Father, when accommodation crosses over into disregarding your law, it's no longer accommodation, but it's sin. But Father, for us to give up our rights, for us to love those around us, for us to be gracious unto them, and Father, this we will do in order to be able to teach our weaker brothers, in order to be able to bring the gospel to the lost. Father, we will become all things to all men. Help us, O God. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.